Good evening, everybody. It is wonderful to be with you tonight. I am honored to say that we've been doing a lot of celebration as a family. My youngest grandson, Isaac, graduated from preschool today, which is a celebration of hard work, dedication, and focus. Mainly focus. Yeah. Today we conclude the Prayer Perspective series. I've learned so much about prayer. This is the third time that I've sort of made a run into prayer in the years that I've been in ministry. I've learned so much about God. I've learned so much about myself. Those of you who teach and have had teaching ministries, one of the big payoffs of teaching is how much you learn. Can I just hear an amen from somebody? I mean, that's one of the big payoffs of ministry. I've enjoyed the perspectives of our guest speakers. I want to thank you for the absolute honor of teaching God's word to you. It is something I never, ever take for granted, and I'm humbled by it. So thank you so very much. I want to open with a quick review, and then I want to close by hitting some of our big themes of the series, and then I really want to mess with your minds in between. So let's begin with the ACTS piece. Let's just say this together. Adore, confess, thank, supply. I think prayer is well thought of. If you think of it as a personal pan pizza, cut it in four slices. We go, adore, Lord, you are. Confess, forgive me of. Thank you for. Supply, I ask you for. I think it's really important that supply is last, because I believe the first three pieces of pizza inform the last. I don't think we really know what to ask God until we have gone through this cycle. In Matthew 6, Jesus addressed what I'm going to call the big three acts of pietism in Judaism: offerings, prayer, and fasting. These were the things that made righteous people righteous. If you lived in Jesus' time, and you were considered a righteous person, and someone said, what makes you think you're a righteous person? They would say, because I give, I pray, and I fast. Jesus opens this passage that we didn't read by addressing the morality of giving, which is contextualized as doing good deeds. And he warns that people should not do good deeds and give their offerings publicly, lest they lose their heavenly reward. So clearly, there's a fine line here, and that is the moral aspect of piety. Do we do good and give to glorify ourselves? Do we do good and give to glorify God? Is it a feeling we get when we give, or is it an act of obedience to God? This is not a question of what we do. It's always a question of our motives behind it. There is a dichotomy Jesus establishes here, and then he applies it to prayer and fasting as well. And here's the first big thing you need to know. All acts of piety are rewarded. Say it with me. All acts of piety are rewarded. And I've got to admit, this goes against my sensibilities. I am kind of old school, and I think you should do the right thing for the sake of doing the right thing. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? I'm just old school on this. I think doing the right thing is a reward in and of itself. I truly, truly do. However, Jesus disagrees with me. Jesus is pretty adamant that doing good is rewarded. In fact, Jesus talks over and over and over and over about good being rewarded. So I think when I find my sensibilities running into Jesus' sensibilities, when you find the way you think running into the way the Bible is teaching, one of the things I've decided as a Christian is I'm going to live my life according to God's word. And I'm going to have positions on issues according to my understanding of God's word. And so for me, if my understanding of something isn't what Jesus' understanding is, then I'm going to say, then I have misunderstood. And I'm going to adopt the Jesus way of thinking. So here's what I need to tell you now that I'm Reformed. I'm excited that good is rewarded. I'm excited about that because Jesus was excited about that. Jesus is really clear and consistent that people are indeed rewarded for good. Rewards come from either people or God, but they don't come from people and God. That is another really consistent piece for Jesus. If you think about it, you kind of get paid from one or the other, but you don't get to double dip. You just don't get to double dip. If you choose your reward from the account of this world, it's sort of like an instant coupon. You can use it right there. You can use it right now. There is an instant gratification in that. There's also some peer admiration in that. But Jesus is saying, once you cash that in, it's gone. But if you choose your reward from God, it's like putting it in an IRA. You don't get it now, but when you do get it, it will have exponentially grown, and the returns are eternal. Jesus consistently reminded people to store up rewards in heaven and not on earth. He consistently did that. So what I'm trying to do right now is I'm trying to get you into Jesus' head. All good deeds are rewarded. The reward either comes from the bank account of this world or the bank account of God. The worldly bank account is instant savings. The godly eternal bank account goes on forever. So Jesus is saying, yes, you should do goods. Yes, they will be rewarded. You choose how you want to redeem that reward. Now Jesus is going to go from doing good and giving offerings to prayer. And this is what concerns us. Verse 5. And when you pray, say when. When. And when you pray. Not if. Not if you should decide. But when you pray. When you pray. It never occurred to Jesus that his followers would not be people of prayer. It never occurred to him. And Jesus now offers his perspective on prayer. And I need to tell you something. I'm going to explain it the best I can. And I'm not perfect. I don't have all understanding of it. But I've worked pretty hard at it. But what I want to tell you is, if Jesus' teachings on prayer are clear to you and you disagree with them, it really doesn't matter. It's like disagreeing with gravity. It really doesn't matter if you just jumped off a cliff. It doesn't matter if you agree or disagree. My dad used to always tell me, he says, you can't break the Ten Commandments. They're unbreakable. They can certainly break you. And this is what Jesus is teaching us about prayer. So this kind of is a culmination of everything we've been doing over the past few months. We are in the heart of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on prayer. This is what he taught. So I'm pretty excited about it. I hope you are too. And when you pray, Jesus' perspective on prayer, number one, if you're taking notes, now's when you do it. Don't pray for show. Don't pray for show. It says, don't be like the hypocrites. Remember, hypocrite is from a Greek word meaning an actor who wears a mask. Don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray where everyone can see them. That's all the reward they'll ever get. Now, a person in our culture who spent significant time praying out loud in public places, trying to impress people, would be considered three fries short of a happy meal. I get that. But in Jesus' day, things were very, very different. Though Israel is a part of the Roman Empire, the Romans pretty much let the Jews govern themselves as long as they paid their taxes and didn't disturb the peace. So in many ways, Jesus is eventually crucified for disturbing the peace. It's really all you could do to get on Rome's last nerve. You disturb the peace or you don't pay your taxes. If you do those two things, they're really pretty cool with you. Jesus disturbs the peace. That's why he ends up on Calvary from a Roman point of view. The Jewish and the Jerusalem temple elite ran the day-to-day operations of the country. And since it was a distinctly religious culture, being especially religious offers the trifecta of piety, power, and upward mobility. So in Jesus' day, in the Jewish subculture with which the Romans let run, Jerusalem and Israel, if you were seen as particularly pious, it also got you power and upward mobility. So when we think of groups like the Pharisees and particularly the Sadducees, who are collaborationists, when we think of the Sadducees, we're always thinking in religious terms. And Jesus is criticizing them over and over. And we say, well, why is Jesus kind of criticizing the religious people? Well, the reality is religion was a way to power. It was a way to get upward mobility. Now, you're not going to get any higher than the Romans let you go, but it's the top of the pile that you're on if you're Jewish and you live in Israel under Roman occupation. Jesus is clearly questioning motives in this verse. And he's calling out people who do the right things for the wrong reasons. Take a look seriously at the words of Jesus throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read the red letters if you got a red letter Bible. And Jesus very consistently calls out people who do the right things for the wrong reasons. He's very merciful to people who do the wrong things. But he's very, very terse with people who do the right things for the wrong reasons. And his word he consistently applies there is hypocrite. Hypocrite, person hiding behind a mask. Jesus is saying if the true intent of our prayer life is to impress others, to amass power, or to get ahead, congratulations! You may well accomplish that, but that's all you'll ever get. That's all you'll ever get. Number two, Jesus says to pray in secret. When you pray, say when. When you pray, pray in secret. Verse 6, go away by yourself and shut the door and pray to your Father secretly. Then your Father will reward you. So Jesus gives us the key to having our prayers be rewarded by God. It is praying in secret. He's praying in secret. Now, Jesus offers us a way to pray, act of piety, that will be rewarded, but from the God income stream. You see, if you pray where no one could possibly see you, if you pray for no motive other than just to pray to God, God will reward you. And that's where Jesus follows up in verse 19. Don't store up treasures here on earth where they can be eaten by moths or get rusty or stolen, but store up your treasures where? In heaven, out of that account. For where your treasure is, there your heart and thoughts will be. If your treasure is to impress others, that's where your heart's going to be. If your treasure is to get ahead, that's where your heart's going to be. But if your treasure is to truly know God through prayer, then we got something else going. Number three, don't confuse prayer with incantation. This is going to push on you a little bit, but that's good. Verse 7, don't babble on and on like pagans. They think prayer is answered by repeating words over and over. Anybody starting to see some irony here with the Lord's Prayer? I think it's problematic that the prayer Jesus is about to offer in the text has become for many exactly what he prohibited. Perhaps Jesus prefaced the prayer with this verse because he knew that we were spiritually lazy. Why else would he say, don't babble on and on like pagans, and then he goes into the Lord's Prayer? I think he does it because he knows we're spiritually lazy. Jesus offers us a model for prayer. And rather than engage the model and work with the model, he knew that we humans would be prone to memorize it and recite it like an incantation. We need to look at this prayer as a model for prayer as Jesus intended it. And we need to refuse to turn it into a stiff religious liturgy on one hand or a comforting axiom on the other hand. Does it mean we shouldn't say the Lord's Prayer? Of course it doesn't mean that. It just means when we say it, it needs to mean something to us. It's not just babbling off a bunch of words so that we feel comforted somehow because we just said the magic formula. Jesus is warning us against turning warm and relational Christianity into cold religion. What he's really saying is, folks, you're going to have to work harder than that. Remember when I was a little boy, we had two primary prayers for meals. Anybody else pray before meals when you were growing up? We did. And one of them was a song. For health and strength and daily food we give our thanks, O Lord. That was one. And the other one was, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for this food. Those were prayers. And you know what? I was taught those at a young age. Guess what they taught me? That you should pray before you eat. But after a while, after a few years, they ceased to mean anything to me. They were just some words we ticked off before we ate. Are you guys all with me there? I wasn't thankful. I was just ticking off words. It's the price of admission before you could eat at our house. You say these words and you get to eat. Well, as I got older, you got to work a little harder. You want to know what my favorite prayer is these days before we eat? Almighty God, you have blessed us so much. And we are grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. And I will continue to pray that as long as I feel it. But when I cease to feel it, I need to pray something else. So what I need you to hear is, if you're ceasing to feel what you pray, you need to pray something else. And if you're still doing memorized prayers all the time, it's kind of like being 43 years old and still hitting off a tee. You might want to step it up a little bit. You might want to step her up just a little bit. Number four, you need to know that God already knows. Verse 8, your Father knows what you need before you even ask. God is omnipotent. God can be everywhere at once. God knows everything at once. God is not limited by time. God is not limited by space. God knows what's going on in your life right now. He knows what's going on. So the question becomes, why pray? Well, let me just say this. If all prayer is asking some kind of Santa Claus in the sky to give us what we want, there's no reason to pray at all. Because he already knows what we want. But, Jesus did not teach us to pray to inform God. He taught us to pray to transform us. Engaging in the process and struggle of prayer makes us more usable vessels before God. You see, getting closer to God does not take the struggle out of life. It rather shifts the struggle from places that harm and limit us to places that strengthen and empower us. That is what we do when we pray. That is the work that we do when we pray. Now, with those conditions out of the way, we're ready for the Lord's Prayer. You see, when you study the Bible in its context, and you get past the annoying habit of wanting to pick verses out, all of a sudden it takes on new meaning. What Jesus is really saying to us is, you're not ready for the Lord's Prayer until you've read this part. Until you understand the babbling on part. Until you understand what prayer is. He says, now, you got this stuff down? Now you're ready. Now you're ready to get into the prayer. So, Jesus said, pray like this. Jesus did not say, pray this. He said, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, may your name be honored. Prayer is centering in its nature. It keeps us humble. It resists human pride. Because when we pray, we reach out to that which is beyond us. We admit control is an illusion. And thus, we receive the gift of perspective. When we pray, we're doing a big thing, not a little thing. So really what adoration is all about, it's saying, you're God and I'm not. I know you know it, but I need you to know that I know it. Our Father in heaven, may your name be honored. Verse 10, may your kingdom come soon. When I think about the kingdom of God, things get really complicated fast. They just do. Because the Bible speaks a lot about the kingdom, and it doesn't work very hard to define it. So I think because of that, a lot of Christians hijack the kingdom and they hold it for ransom. They hijack the concept of the kingdom, they plug their own personal or political agenda into it, and then they hold the kingdom of God for ransom. Most of us want the kingdom of God to represent the things most important to us. Those issues on which we radiate at a high frequency, we want the kingdom of God to be about those things. We think if something's important to us, then it must be important to God. The only problem with this way of thinking is that it is almost always wrong. We must shift our thinking to say, if it's important to God, it must become important to us. Is everybody with me there? If it's important to God, it must become important to us. What's important to God? Well, that's why he gave us the Bible. Do you know the Bible is just chock full of things that are important to God? It is. I'll give you an example. Jesus said to pray for laborers for the harvest. He says, the world is dying apart from God. Pray that God will raise up laborers for the harvest. You know what? I don't think that gets a lot of work. I don't think it gets a lot of work. And I can say that from a decent sampling. I'm going to guess I've received, 30 years, several hundred thousand prayer requests over the years. Do you know, except when I preach on it directly, I never have seen someone say laborers for the harvest. And even if I preach on it and we have the offering after I preach, there's only two, and those people just feel guilty. So what I'm saying is, this is an example of something that was really important to Jesus, but it's not as important to us. What's important to us? Our stuff, right? That's what's important to us, is our stuff. Prayer is not thinking, because it's important to me. God, this needs to be really important to you. He's saying, God, because something is important to you, and I've seen that through Scripture, would you make that important to me? For me, a kingdom prayer is a prayer for congruence. A prayer for the kingdom to come is a prayer that where there is harm, good will come in its place. Where there is abuse, restoration will come in its place. Where there is hate, love will come in its place. Where there is corruption, justice will come in its place. Where there is death, life will come in its place. For me, prayers for the kingdom take back what was given away in the fall. And I don't mean the autumn. I mean the fall of humanity in Genesis. Prayers for the kingdom take back what was given away in the fall. Prayers for the kingdom buckle the knees of a fallen world like a major league curveball would buckle our knees if we were standing at the plate. Prayers for the kingdom literally batter the gates of hell. Batter the gates of hell. I want to suggest to you the most powerful prayers are when we pray the Word of God. You know what you ought to do sometime? You say, you know what? I don't think I want to watch TV tonight. Like, the Cardinals already played today. If you're waiting to watch it, they lost. And so I've just freed up your whole evening. I just freed up your whole evening. No need to thank me. Instead of watching the ball game tonight, here's something great to do. Somebody says, hey, what are you going to do tonight? I'm going to batter the gates of hell. How's that, man? I mean, you get at least 6 hard-nosed points just for saying it. I'm going to batter the gates of hell. I'm going to get out my Bible. And everything Jesus told me to pray, I'm going to pray it. And I'm just going to beat on the gates of hell. Why? Because the devil's a liar and the father of lies, and I'm sick of him, and I'm just going to beat on the gates for a while. That's a good thing to do. That's a good thing to do. I like it. Like it all day long. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The church is the very presence of Christ on the earth. The will of God is that everyone will know the salvation offered through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So how is this accomplished? excuse me, I think God's will is accomplished one ping at a time. I think God designed the game plan. I think God directs the offense. I think all you and me have to do is play the position assigned to us, and then we just need to do what the coach tells us. So when God pings us to step out and engage, we just need to say yes. We don't need to have the big plan figured out. We just need to be obedient. And when we are obedient, we accomplish the will of God. See, I think God works according to God's own plan. So let's imagine you've got somebody that God's working on, okay? So God's working on this person. And you know what? When God pings you to maybe invite this person to church there at work, and God just kind of pings you, you should invite them to church. And you're thinking, hey, you know why? They probably don't go to church or want to go to church. And you can talk yourself out of it. But the thing is, you don't know what God's been doing in that person. You don't know how many people have been praying for that person. You don't understand that this may be the only 10-minute window in their whole life they would be open to an invitation that will eventually lead to their salvation. And God is giving you a mission, and it's not a stinking hard one. All you got to do is obey the ping and invite them to church. You drop the ball, the whole thing's blown. When I was in high school, I was a wide receiver, and we didn't throw much. And so they expected me to block some. And I hated blocking. I didn't enjoy blocking as a concept. And I remember one particular play. I was lined up on the left side. There was a sweep coming my way. I was way out here by myself at wide receiver. My job was to run in and just hit the first person that I saw and allow the running back to get by me. And I very distinctly remember this. There were three people, not one. And I decided for some inexplicable reason, I just hit the third one. I did. I have no idea what was going through my head, but I decided I would hit the third one. And guess what happened? By the time I hit the third one, the first one had already tackled our running back. I didn't need to think. I needed to do what the coach told me. And I also didn't need to sit around and wonder if the running back was going to be in the right place. Was this the right call to make at this time in the game? That was above my security clearance. All I was supposed to do was double back and block the first person I saw who had a uniform on different than mine. It really wasn't hard. I failed. I failed. That's how it is with God. God has the offense. All we've got to do is our part. I was at Chick-fil-A today because we're replacing air conditioners or doing something with air conditioners. My office is about 120 degrees. And other than just great spiritual experiences in the old sweat lodge, I really want to be out. And so I decided I would take all of my messages and return all my messages to Chick-fil-A today. So because they have, what, air conditioning and free refills. That all seems good. And they play Christian music. That seems good, right? I mean, Steppenwolf's not great to write sermons to. So I just thought, I'm going to go to Chick-fil-A. So I'm at Chick-fil-A. This person says, may I talk to you? I said, sure. They very quickly told me their story. They knew who I was. And I'm just listening. They're not wanting to be an imposition on my time, and I got that. But they got done, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit paid me. You need to pray for this person right here. It was not my plan. My plan was to get some work done, but God brought somebody through my path, and God just said, pray. So guess what I did? I didn't need to think about it. I didn't need to wonder if it was appropriate. They may or may not have worked at Chick-fil-A. I didn't have to sit and wonder whether or not they'd get fired for praying for somebody. I just needed to do what God asked me to do, and I did, and I don't know what else is going on, but I know that I blocked the first person I saw, and I didn't let two go by. I know that. So guys, we don't need to overthink things. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We play a role in accomplishing the will of God on the earth, and we don't have to make it real hard. Just say yes to the ping. Say, well, what if I miss God? Well, unless it's something weird, it's not going to hurt anything. Right, let's say I miss God today. Let's just say God really didn't tell me to pray for this person. And it was just that the free spicy biscuit I got just sort of hit me in a weird way, right? And it was free. And it was wonderful. It was wonderful. So let's say I kind of miss God. Do you think it hurt any for me to pray for that person? Well, not at all. It's not like God told me to slap him, you know? I mean, God just told me to pray for him. It didn't hurt that I pray for God. So if you miss God a little bit on something, it's not the end of the world. You're not always going to get it right, but err on the side of being obedient. Err on the side of being obedient. And that's what I did. So get involved in the will of God. Verse 11, give us food for today. Jesus is not uncaring or unconcerned about our personal needs. I know I've pushed hard in this series that prayer isn't all about petition and it's not all about you. I get that because I think most of us are pretty anthrocentric in our theology, meaning we put humanity in the middle as if God somehow revolves around us. And I want to challenge that notion, but I want you to hear this. God cares about you. Is everybody with me? Shake your heads. God cares about you. I'm not saying God doesn't care about you. I'm saying there's more to prayer than your stuff. But God does care about you. Jesus healed people. He delivered people. He fed people. Right here on earth, he did temporary miracles because he had compassion on people. And Jesus cares about what's happening in your life right now. He cares about that. I just want you to know that. Verse 12, and forgive our sins just as we have forgiven those who sinned against us. This is the most problematic piece in the whole thing. The syntax strongly suggests that God won't forgive us if we don't forgive others. I mean, it really is strong there. The point is so critical that Jesus covers it twice in this passage alone. So if we can just get honest here, and if we can just peel all the facade away, if we can just take the mask away, I'm just going to speak frankly, and I'm going to speak honestly to you. I know some of you have been used, abused, harmed, and damaged by people. And I know that your flesh would just as well see those people burn in hell. Try not to nod. Just stay there and stare at me. I get that. I do. I get that. These evil people may have forever, in the terms of this world, scarred your mind, your emotions, and your body. And you had no choice in the matter, and you have no choice but to live with the scars you have. But you do have a choice as to whether or not they destroy your soul as well. I want to suggest something to you from the heart of a pastor. Haven't you been hurt enough? Haven't you been hurt enough? Forgiveness breaks the power that those who have hurt us have over us. It brings us into alignment with the Christ who was unjustly nailed to a cross and cried, Father, forgive them. You need to understand, forgiving someone doesn't let them off the hook. Forgiveness lets us off the hook of being destroyed by bitterness and hate. Don't forgive for them. Forgive for you. Forgive because you're not going to let them continue to destroy you. And I've got good news for you. When you can truly forgive somebody, and it takes a while, when you can truly forgive somebody, guess what God does for you? God gets them out of your head. Awesome! Don't you want those people out of your head? God gets them out of your head. I think the most radical, countercultural, and self-empowering thing you can do to someone who has hurt you is forgive them. Verse 13, don't let us yield to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I'm going to explore this verse from a new light. I want to use it in conjunction with the thought that just came before it. You got to remember, the Bible is not written in verses. The people that edit the Bible divide up verses to help us so we can reference it. But the Bible isn't, Jesus didn't speak in verses. Jesus didn't say, this is an individual thought, and that's an individual thought, and that's an individual thought. Some of these thoughts run together. I just want to suggest to you the possibility that, and forgive our sins just as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us, and don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, are one thought, not two. All right? Stay with me here. Since the previous verse is about forgiving and being forgiven, might this verse be about what happens to us if we fail to forgive? Might it be that holding on to bitterness and letting it fester is the temptation of which Jesus speaks? Because it is a temptation, right? I've been hurt. You've been hurt. We want to hold on to that. What if the temptation is to hold on to the bitterness and to pray that God would deliver us from the evil one? Might it be that when we choose to hate, that we are self-delivered to the enemy? And if that's true, the prayer is that by choosing to forgive, we are plucked from the hand of Satan. Doesn't that sound like an 18th century sermon? But by choosing to forgive, we are plucked from the hand of Satan. The Cardinals this year, the baseball team, has had this incredible knack of pulling defeat from the jaws of victory. And I often think about that in life. If you think about it from Satan's perspective, Easter is about God pulling defeat from the jaws of victory. Satan thought they had Jesus killed. They thought they had this thing won. And God defeats Satan by pulling Jesus up from the jaws of what the devil thought was a victory. I need to tell you, you want to know why I think the devil hurts people and tears crap up? Because he knows we tend to hang on to bitterness and hate. And he knows that when we do that, it'll destroy our soul. Do not let the harm you have suffered in your life keep you from an eternity with the Lord. Do not let the bad that has harmed you in your life continue to plague you and plague you and plague you. Cut it off. Break it. Forgive. And when we do, we don't yield to temptation on one hand, and we're delivered from the evil one on the other. Now Jesus is going to move to something that the Jews would have seen kind of auxiliary to prayer, and that's fasting. You know what? I'm about out of time. I need to move on. All right, so I'm sorry about that. So he moves on to fasting, and this is what he says. And when you fast, say when. When you fast, don't do it so others will admire your piety. Never occurs to Jesus that his followers won't fast. In the Jewish tradition, times of refraining from food were to devote sole attention to God, and they were practiced regularly. There's no way to fast in the Bible. No set way to fast. The fasts range all over the place. But the Bible is clear that the idea is that we give up food in some way and break up our routine in some way to focus our attention on God. Here's what you need to hear about fasting. We do not fast to get God's attention. We fast so God can get our attention. So here's what I need you to hear. We are not Gandhi and God is not India. So you're not doing a hunger strike. God, I want my way and I'm not going to eat until you answer my prayers the way I want. That is stupid. It's just absurd. That's not what fasting is. God, you already have God's attention. He loves you. He cares about you. Fasting is so that God can get your attention. It breaks up our routine. We fast to break ourselves out of our routines, and potential times to fast are not when we really want God to answer our prayers. Lord, I really want you to answer this my way, so I'm going to pile on a little bit. I'm going to give 20% this week and I'm going to fast. Boy, is the pressure on you. That's not what this is about. Potential times to fast could be when you're making an important decision. Potential times to fast would be when your spiritual life needs a major jolt. Potential times to fast would be for your church or for your state or for your nation. It's not lobbying God to do what you want God to do. It's allowing your spirit to truly connect with God by breaking up your routine. And then verse 17 and 18, look as normal as you can when you fast, and then no one will know you're fasting, but God who knows all things, but the God who knows all things will reward you. So again, when you fast, you can draw out of one account or the other. And you know, what's interesting to me is prayer publicly these days doesn't really impress anybody. But fasting impresses Christians because most of us don't do it. And so if somebody's fasting, we're thinking, wow, that's pretty impressive, right? Sitting here eating a cheeseburger, they're fasting. That's impressive. We are, again, rewarded out of one stream or out of the other. So let me give you the seven big prayer perspectives that we have done throughout this entire series. I just want to hit the big themes. Too often in prayer, we infer that we are to keep asking until God hears us. In reality, we need to stay before God until we hear him. Number two, there are essentially only three responses to a prayer petition. Yes, no, and wait. Number three, faith is being able to trust that God's response to our prayers is the best response. Four, the ultimate purpose of prayer is to come into agreement with the will and intentions of God. Five, we may never understand God's response to our prayers, but he never asks us to. He simply asks that we trust him to know what's best. Six, prayer is a process of readying ourselves to be used by God, not readying God to be used by us. Seven, Jesus did not teach us to pray to inform God. He taught us to pray to transform us. And then finally, eight, prayer is rewarded either by God or by people, either an instant coupon or a long-term savings. I'm going to close with a story. Sorry. Pinckneyville, Illinois, 1971. Turn it back to 1971, all right, if you got that piece. Pinckneyville, Illinois. Here we go. As a child, I felt persistence was the single most important thing about prayer. Persistence let God know I was serious. When I prayed, I was not double-minded. My request, I mean petition, was clear and unambiguous. In the summer of 1971, Reuben's Restaurant, a sticky, seeded hamburger joint that reeked of grease and cigarette smoke, held a drawing for, drum roll please, a free bicycle. Oh, it was and remains the most beautiful machine I have ever seen. And somehow my 9-year-old mind became convinced that God was going to give me that bicycle. Absolutely convinced. After all, God had made Dad be a preacher. He had afflicted me with both freckles and abnormally large teeth. And we were so poor, we could only pay attention once a month. God owed me that bike. I prayed every day for that bike. And every time we went to Reuben's, I put my name in that big round thing that they would tumble. And then one day, well, the bike was just gone. It was just gone. Somebody had won it, I guess. They didn't put it in the paper. I had no idea who. But I knew it wasn't me. I figured it was probably some rich kid whose dad didn't have to be a preacher. I learned that day something really, really profound. If you want a bicycle, you're probably going to have to work for it. And if God ever called me to be a preacher, I probably wasn't going to be the name it, claim it kind. I hope this series has loved on you, and I hope this series has shoved on you. I hope this series has been a blessing to you. I hope it has stretched you. I hope it has expanded you. I hope you pray differently than you did when we began this journey together. Because when it comes to prayer, I don't think we will ever have all the answers. Well, that's not exactly right. Let me try again. When it comes to prayer, Jesus is the answer. Would you pray with me? Great and mighty God, thank you for this journey upon which you have brought us together. I pray that you have spoken to each of us in the precise areas in which we needed spoken to. And I pray that this has challenged us to engage the way that we communicate with you and to think about what prayer is and what prayer is not. Teach us to pray. Because knowing you is the only eternal thing we will ever do. Lord, we want to know you. We want to know you. We want to come into congruence with your will. We want to be part of what you're doing in this world. We want to be instruments of hope and healing and restoration. And dear God, we'll never be any of that if we don't learn to pray. So thank you. Thank you for what Jesus taught us. And when we pray, and when we give offerings, and when we fast, may we always choose the eternal stream of rewards. For then we will know we've chosen well, and that our hearts are right with you. So thank you. We love you, and we praise you. In Jesus' strong name.